glory and honor in this place. Thank you, praise and worship team. Thank you, Cade, for helping us out this morning. Please don't let that fall. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. It's good to be worshiping Him this morning. Hallelujah. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 5. Children, you can be dismissed. John chapter 5, starting at verse 16. John chapter 5, starting at verse 16. Again, so good to be with you this morning. So good to be worshiping with you this morning. Hallelujah. Can't you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place? Amen. Isn't it good to know that no matter where you go, all you have to do is reach out to Him and you can have that presence? Amen. John chapter 5, starting at verse 16. And the word of the Lord says this: "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And the message, the title of the message this morning is "The Claims of Jesus." The Claims of Jesus. There's a Russian Jewish doctor by the name of Boris, let me see if I can get this right, he's Russian, Nikolaevich Kornfeld. Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld. And he was sentenced to one of the most inhumane Russian prisons in the 1950s for a very minor political crime. Because he was a physician, he did receive some privileges that other prisoners did not, and he was in turn treated for these things. He treated the prisoners, so he was given privileges, and for those privileges he would treat prisoners. He would provide medical assistance to them. But still, even though in that capacity, he suffered a whole bunch of abuse. His treatment would, in fact, be unbearable, except of a friendship that he developed with another prisoner, who through the quality of this other prisoner's witness of Christ led Kornfeld to a commitment with Christ. He was saved because of this other prisoner. Kornfeld felt a great inner freedom after he came to Christ. He had a patient, a cancer patient that he was treating, and it was awaiting surgery. And during this time of waiting, Kornfeld shared with him who Christ was, what He had done for him in his life, this inner freedom that he had. He was so enthusiastic about this, about the change in his own life, that it caught the patient's attention. And he sat there all night with the patient before his surgery, and he shared with him through the lapses in medicine and the lapses in his consciousness who Jesus Christ was. Late into the night, the doctor stayed with his patient, sharing with him over and over and over again the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Later that night, after Kornfeld had went back to his quarters, after he went back to his cell, someone came in and brutally beat the doctor to death. From a human standpoint, this should be the end of the story. This is where the story should have stopped. But that wasn't in God's plan. That's not the end of the story. The patient that had the surgery, he recovered, but now he was not only cancer-free, he was a changed man because he had also accepted Jesus Christ. Kornfeld's testimony, his witness to this man, had led him to Christ. His name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who won the World Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970. But even more than a Nobel Prize, how great is a Nobel Prize? It's one of the highest accolades that man can achieve. He went on to be one of the world's most influential voices for Christ because of this experience that he had in this Russian prison. Kornfeld and Solzhenitsyn both learned that the claims of Christ were never meant to merely become another piece of jewelry. They were never meant to become simply a bumper sticker on the back of someone's car. The claims of Christ were meant to make a radical change in all of the people's lives that are around them and that are around us. Changes as radical as the claims themselves that Jesus makes in our story today in John chapter 5. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to You today, Lord. And right now, we need the preacher, we need the teacher, we need the Holy Spirit to clear our minds, to clear our thought process, to make way for what You have for us today. Lord, we need you today. We need the preacher, the teacher to come in and do what only he can do, Lord. That I would only be a mouthpiece to what you've prepared for us. That your word would speak for itself, Lord. That I would be able to explain, that I would be able to expound on what you've already given us and draw the people closer to you, Lord. That they would see more about you, Lord Jesus. That they would look past me and they would see Jesus Christ and what he's doing in the word of God. Lord, we thank you and we invite your Holy Spirit in. Once again, amen and amen. Earlier in John chapter 5, Jesus healed the lame man. You remember we talked about it. He did it on the Sabbath in John chapter 5, verses 8. And you remember the religious leaders were angry. They were so upset about this because the Sabbath had been violated. Their law that they had created had been violated. As we observed in these previous messages, the religious leaders are not concerned about the lame man who was healed. They could care less about him. They don't even acknowledge that he was healed, if you'll remember. They simply go on and they go after Jesus. Their only concern is that their rule had been broken. Not the rule of God, but their rule had been broken. That something was done on the Sabbath that had not been in their rule book. After determining that Jesus was the one that broke the rules, he was the one who healed the lame man, again, with no thought about the lame man, with no rejoicing in the miracle. The religious leaders go and they confront Jesus about violating the Sabbath. He replied to them in verse 17, his reply was that he was only doing what the Father had already been doing. It says this, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and now I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus goes on to defend his actions by pointing out that he's merely imitating the Father. He's only doing what God had already been doing. Jesus states that God's creative and sustaining work upon which the world was built and on which the world depends on God. Even though that our scientists today would tell you that it doesn't, even though that our government would tell you today that it depends on them, this world, I'm here to tell you today, this nation, this world depends on God. If God were to remove his hand from this nation, if God were to remove his hand from this world, no doubt destruction would come to us. And Jesus, in very few words, points that out to these religious leaders. He says, "My Father is working and I am working too." The Jews, they immediately grasp what he is saying. Jesus is staying and stating that he is equal to God. The Jews got it. They got exactly what he was saying. The religious leaders did not reject because they did not understand. They rejected because who Jesus Christ claimed to be. You see, they understood. In their minds, intellectually, they understood exactly, and this is what enraged them. They understood perfectly, and they rejected him because of his claims. The religious leaders changed their charge against Jesus. If you remember in the beginning, it was simply, "You're breaking the Sabbath," which would probably, you know, been a few days in jail, might have been some flogging. It would have been really, at that time in history, a very minor thing. But they changed their claim from breaking the Sabbath, if you'll notice here, to blasphemy. A very critical claim, because Jesus had claimed to be God. In fact, he was God. Liberal theologians of this day and age who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God would have a very difficult time studying this verse, because Jesus, in very short and very simple words, claims to be God. Notice that John does not tell us that from this point on the Jewish authorities are trying to kill Jesus. They're not thinking about killing Jesus. It says, "For this reason, the Jews were trying even harder to kill Jesus." They had already made the decision to put him to death. They had already determined that they were going to kill him. The incident only provided them with an added incentive for doing it sooner than later, for doing it as soon as possible. In response to the challenge by the religious leaders, Jesus makes three claims about who he is, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, Jesus claims equality with the Father. He claims equality with the Father. He is the Son and the only Son, the begotten Son of God, verses 19 through 20. Let's read that this morning. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, and that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. The first statement that Jesus makes is an assertion of everything that God the Father does, he also does. He is a mirror image. He is a perfect picture of God. It's also what he does is also done by the Father. So there's not two separate entities. There is one entity. What God did, I am here to do. But as well, he's going to go and do it and proclaim him not only in works, but in power. He claims equality with God in verse 17. He also proclaims his humanity. And that's important to us, to know that God was God, but Jesus Christ was God manifest. He was God incarnate, all God, but all human, freely giving up his expression of being God, his expression of full deity, and coming down and giving it up and losing his possessions and becoming human, being really lower than the angels, as we've talked about in Hebrews. The only possible conclusion is not lost to these religious leaders. Again, they intellectually understand that Jesus is claiming to be God. They're not stupid. They've studied the scriptures. They understand what he's saying. But what he's not only saying to them is that not only is God the Father, but God is his Father. You see, many times, as we'll talk about in the next few minutes, the Jewish people would claim God to be the Father, a Father, the Father in heaven. But now Jesus Christ is saying, he is my Father. It'd be us to saying, well, that's someone's Father, but this is my Father. He's claiming something personal. He's claiming something intimate with the Father. Again, there are not two gods manifest in flesh, but there are not two beings, but there is one God, that he is omnipresent everywhere. Hence, the Son could do nothing apart from the Father because they were one. And now we see when Jesus goes to the cross, when the Holy Spirit comes to this earth, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit building up on the Trinity, God, three in one. Today, more or less, again, we take this word Father for granted. When we speak of God, we speak of him as God the Father, and it's something very, very common that we would say today. But in those days, in the first century, Jews would often refer to him as the Father, as I stated before. They would say something like our Father or the Father in heaven. They wouldn't claim something personal to him. See, for us in this day and age, we claim him as our Father, and we proudly do it, and we feel a bond there. We feel that we're in the family. But in those days when Christianity was young, in that first century, when the church was first being built, they would always not take a personal side to it. They would simply set it on the outside, if you will. They would make it clear that they were not being too familiar. But now Jesus comes on the scene. He says, he is my Father, that I am also deity. Jesus uses that term, my Father. It's a claim to a special intimacy. As a son would claim to his Father, Jesus claims an intimacy with the Father in heaven, God. Jesus is claiming that the relationship to the Father, which cannot be applied to anything other or anything else in the universe, that he is the only begotten Son, that he is the one that the prophets spoke about, that he is the one that the scriptures tell about. He is saying he is the I am. And the Jews, they're not taking it. They're not buying it. They understand, but they're not going that way. Jesus, he turns their accusations on their head. Their accusation was, how can you dare to presume to act and speak as if you were God? How could you dare think about that? Jesus comes back to them and he says, if I am God, how is it possible for me to say and act or speak any other way than who God is? You see, he's yet again proving to them that he is God. And this is why the things that he's doing are the way they are. This is why the miracles happen. This is why he's talking like he is. His incarnation was done for all of mankind, even sinful mankind, even the Jewish religious system that's putting him to death. It was done for them and not for himself. He came again as the second Adam to complete what the first Adam could not. He came to be the last Adam, the one that would fulfill what God needed to be done on this earth in order to purchase back what Satan had stolen, to provide perfect obedience that was lost by the obedience of Adam in the garden. Even through these statements, Jesus is very brief. He's very to the point. It lays the foundation of Christianity. It lays the foundation that all man can come and can be with Christ, as we'll find out here, and can have eternal life. It lays the foundation that He is God. And we see a couple things here in this phrase, "For the Father loveth the Son." It proclaims a few things to us. Number one, the obedience of the Son is based on love. The obedience to the Son is based on love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father. Consequently, He knows all things asked of Him will be right because they're coming from God. He knows all things asked of Him are going to be done because it's coming from God. Number two, anything that is not based on love is based on works. Anything that is not based on love is based on works and is not acceptable to God. So the only thing acceptable to God is love and faith placed in Him. And these works are unacceptable. While works do show approval, they don't show faith. And they cannot fully be satisfactorily done because they don't hold up to the law. By very nature, the works cannot show love. That's why when we have churches today that get into a works mentality, that when they get people in the mindset of doing these works, the works are great, but the works are only done to show that they're trying to do something right, when in their self, they can't do anything right. You see, man is sinful. Man was born with a sin nature in him, and no work that can be done on this earth, no thing that can be done in the community, no thing that can be done in the church, no thing can do what Jesus Christ did. So in itself, that work is worthless. That work means nothing. It's not accepted. The only thing that's accepted is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's only one way to God, and that's straight through Jesus Christ. So in this passage, the Lord is telling us that He now deals with us in love and grace and faith, which demands only faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way in. Whereas before Jesus Christ, law demanded perfect performance, which man always failed. There was not a man except Jesus Christ that lived perfectly. So man in itself always failed. But this covenant of love, this covenant of faith and grace based on love, it cannot fail because it was guaranteed by none other than Jesus Christ Himself. It was guaranteed by what He did on the cross. It was guaranteed between a covenant between someone who was all God and all man, between the Creator. And that covenant is based on Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did on Calvary. Jesus claims equality with the Father. And secondly, Jesus claims power to give life, verses 21 through 26. Beyond His claim that He is equal to the Father that we've talked about, He claims that as the Son of God, He is the giver of life. Verse 21 says this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." The Old Testament clearly teaches that only God could give life, and only God raises or puts people to death, or raises from the dead. In Deuteronomy 32:39 it says, "Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from My hand." In 1 Samuel 2:6 it states, "The Lord kills and makes alive, He brings down to the grave and brings up." The ability to give life, the ability to raise from the dead, is held for the privilege of God. Consequently, Jesus' claim is yet another notation that He is God. He is clearly claiming to be God. And again, they're enraged by this claim. Verses 24 through 26 states, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life, and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in Himself, so He granted the Son to have life in himself. And there's a lot said there. I'm going to try to break it down for us just a little bit here in the short amount of time that we have. Verse 24 contains words that provide us great peace. They provide us great assurance because it speaks of everlasting life. Amen? That's what we look for when we come to Christ. That's one of the promises of God is everlasting life and a present possession of salvation. And those are two very important things this morning. Number one, when we come to Christ, he says, I'll give you life, give it to you more abundantly. He says that you will have everlasting life. He says that, as we'll talk about later in the sermon, that you will have a life after this worldly life, and that's important to us. And he also promises us salvation. Not salvation in another life, but salvation right now. This very moment, salvation can be yours. It's something that you can have now, these two things, everlasting life and salvation. You say, how? How can this be? Well, it's a few scriptures that we probably all know, that we hear many times. Romans 10:17, the Apostle Paul states that one must hear and believe. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing is by what? The Word of God. That's as simple as it is. When we go through the scriptures, we don't see a lot of scriptures on how to come to Christ. It's simply faith and by the Word of God. That's why when we take anything outside of the Word of God, when we add anything to, when we take anything away, it defiles the Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, as we'll talk about here in just a few moments. Earlier in Romans 10:9-10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that's very interesting. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but if you would, in those two verses there, if you would just highlight or circle or underline heart, because that's where the change is made. A confession of the mouth, and believing not intellectually, believing not in your mind, but believing in your heart. Because the heart is what controls us, amen? Where we believe that comes from here. We can learn something intellectually, but not get it in our heart. But if God grabs us at the root of our being, in our heart, he begins to change our mind, doesn't he? He begins to change those things in our life. And that's where the salvation process takes place at. That's where the sanctification process takes place at. And in effect, by effect of what's done in the heart and life of a man and a woman, it changes the mind. Amen. In verse 24 of our text, Jesus says, the person who believes has eternal life. The tense of the verb indicates that when a person enters into this process, as long as their faith remains in Christ, it never leaves them. You always have eternal life if your faith remains in Jesus Christ. A believer need not be uncertain about whether they have eternal life or not. John says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Salvation is something that we now possess because of what we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, and because that our faith is placed in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into the topic of backsliding. I don't have time to go into the topic of once saved, always saved, like our Baptist brothers believe. But our point is we have to confess, we have to believe, and our faith needs to stay there. Our faith needs to stay with Jesus Christ. It's important that those three things stay in line. It's important that we come together, and again, no matter what we're talking about, that we're leading people to Jesus Christ and faith there in Jesus Christ. Jesus claims power to give life. And third, and I want to stop a little bit. I want to slow down a little bit. I want to teach a little bit about the heart of the matter of what he's saying here. Third, Jesus claims the authority to judge. Verses 22 through 30. Verse 22 says this, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus was claiming that he would exercise a function that the Jews universally held belonging to God. Jesus is coming and saying, I'm going to be the judge. Now, in our day and age, as Gentiles, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But he's coming in and saying, all these things which you think that you judge, all these laws which you think that you've come up with, I am now the judge. So he's saying that he's God. He's saying that God is his Father. He's saying that he has all power. And now he's saying, this function that you think that you've operated in, I'm coming and it's going to be my function. I'm going to be the judge. The Jewish religious leaders were claiming to serve God and they were claiming to carry out his will, but they were opposing Jesus and they branded Jesus as a fraud. Jesus proclaims that these antagonists are the very opposite of which they're claiming to do. And he begins to call them out on it. These men claim to be experts in scriptures. They claim to be theologians. They understood perfectly what Jesus was saying with him making claims of the magnitude that he was making. That if he was not what he said he was be, that if he was not who he said he was, his claims had to be the most preposterous in history. Think about it. These Jewish religious leaders, they knew the Word of God. They knew the Old Testament. And they understood the claims that he was making. And think about the time that they're living in. Not everyone could pick up and read a book at that time. You couldn't just go and down to your local Walmart and pick up a Bible and read about it. But these Jewish leaders knew it. And they knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was just a carpenter. That he was just a common person like you and like me. But yet, he had the theological insight. He had the heavenly insight to go and take this thing and throw it in their face. How could he know it? How could he make these preposterous claims unless he was God? He not only claimed to be God, he not only claimed deity, but he claimed all the attributes of deity which they understood and they attributed to Jehovah God. As well, his explanation and statements were so involved, they were so detailed, that it was literally impossible. It was literally impossible for him being a common man, for him not having the scriptures, for him coming from the family that he came from him coming from the land that he came from, to know the things that he knew, yet he knew them. He knew them from the very get-go. Remember Jesus, the boy of around 12 years old, sitting there with the Jewish leaders, explaining the Bible to them. Here he comes at a man, in a ministry, and he's going and explaining it again to them. How could he have known? No doubt they were baffled. No doubt they couldn't understand. If he was not God, how could he know these things? That's the point that he's trying to make. How could he say such things? How could he have such knowledge without being who he claimed to be? The conclusion of the chapter doesn't give us the religious response from the Jewish leaders. More than likely, they were so baffled of what they heard that they probably left speechless. Think about it in your life when you hear something and you've said it before. I can't say anything to that. I don't even know what to say. I don't know how to respond. That's the only thing when I picture it in my mind, how I can see them leaving. In effect, Jesus was saying his healings and performances of miracles were proof positive of his claims of being God. So as the healings and miracles were irrefutable, such his claims were also irrefutable. I am God. This is what I've done. These are my claims. It was like he was showing them his certifications on being God, if you will, right? He was showing them his theological degrees. These are my healings that I've done. This is what I've done. This is how I've lived perfectly. If you don't believe on these things, how else could I be God? He was proving them to them in the physical and in the intellectual ways that he was God. Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. However, if men refuse him as Savior, they'll face him as judge. If they refuse him as Savior, if they refuse faith and grace from him, they'll face him as judge. It will not be then by grace, because grace has been refused. It will be by law. And it will be by penalty of law exacted in totality. They'll have to face the law of God. The curse of the broken law is death. But Jesus, he took that curse upon himself. His payment for our sins, he took it upon himself as penalty and as the curse. But if they reject grace, get this morning, if you're listening in this sanctuary, if you're listening by CD, if you reject the grace of God, if you reject the mercy, if you reject the act of the cross, if you refuse to keep and place your faith in the cross, you'll be judged by law. And exactly what Christ did on the cross, you'll receive as punishment, because no man could do it except Jesus Christ. The curse must be exacted if you're going to face it by law. In verse 24 through 26, Jesus proclaims this: "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." From death into life. He was saying they're already dead. You're coming into life. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself." He's saying if you're not already believing, you're already dead. You're now hearing the voice of reason. You're now hearing the words of life. You're now hearing from the Son of God. You're now hearing the one who penned it. You're hearing the word of life from him himself. And I don't know about you, but can you imagine sitting there hearing Jesus Christ preach and teach? We were talking this morning about great preachers, and there are some great orators out there, and there are some people that really catch your attention and keep your attention when you're listening to them. But can you imagine hearing the Son of God give a message on what's to come? Can you imagine hearing the Son speak on the bread of life? They were hearing it right from his lips, but yet they didn't believe it. Jesus starts with his high ground of authority. He says, "Most assuredly." And he says it a couple times in those few verses, saying, "Look, I have the authority. This is the authority on God on which I stand. This authority proceeds from the Father and has been given to me, the Son." We are God in one. It also proclaims Jesus as the living word, which is the same as the written word. Remember, he is the word of life. He is the word. He is not only the word of life, but he is the written word. He is the word of God. Jesus not only claims deity, respecting these Pharisees and religious leaders, but he also claims that all the Old Testament, the entirety of which they believed, the entirety of which they claimed to follow, the entirety which they went and they memorized, everything that their basis of life was built on. He not only claims to be the life in person, he claims to be the one who wrote the Old Testament. He claims to be everything that they believe, and yet they still don't get it. They still don't actually do. He claims to be the very truth on which they base their religion on, but yet they've defiled it. They've added to it. They've added their own law to it. So he's telling them, not only is the Bible his word, but all these added rules and regulations devised out of their own wicked hearts were not his word and in no way could be honored. This is 2,000 years ago. Think about the modern church. Think about the people that have added to. Think about what they've taken away. Think about how they've twisted the word of God. Jesus Christ is saying the same thing to the modern church today that he was saying to the Jewish religious leaders some 2,000 years ago. I am the word of God. Jesus Christ is the word of God. He is the life. He is the one that wrote it. How can you dishonor it in such a way? He's declaring war on a false way. And here we are in 2015. He's doing the same exact thing. He's declaring war on a false way. He's laying down the message of the cross as a gauntlet of truth. These Jewish leaders some 2,000 years ago, they were faced with a dilemma. They must accept him as Messiah, or they must kill him. And as we talked about earlier, they had already decided to kill him. This is just speeding up the process. Jesus, he turns the tables on these religious leaders. And the message of the cross, the message of faith and grace, will turn the tables on religion of today. It will turn the tables on seeker-sensitive churches. It will turn the tables on churches that refuse to preach faith and grace. It will turn the tables on churches that refuse to preach about sin. Amen? Jesus Christ and him crucified is what he came to do. And it's the only way to the Father, faith and grace in him. He turns the tables on them by telling them that they do not believe in him. Even all these things that they think they know, all these laws that they think they've come up with, it's false. As they as well do not believe in the Father, who they so grandly throw up in the face of everyone. They're always throwing God up in people's faces. They're always saying that we believe this and we do this. And remember how holy the religious leaders of the time were and how great they followed the law. He's saying, you didn't do it. You're not doing it at all. Because I know the word and I am the word. this phrase here that we focused in on, everlasting life, hath everlasting life, it says several things. Number one, it says the believer in Christ has eternal life, which means life without end, exactly what it says. Number two, he has eternal life the moment he believes in Christ. The moment a believing sinner comes to Christ, immediately they have everlasting life. Number three, this eternal life comes from the Father through Jesus. It's given through, you have to come through Jesus to get the everlasting life. And number four, it cannot be attained in any other way. In fact, any other method is automatically condemned. And that goes in the face of our churches today. That goes in the face of many modern beliefs today, because we've got many churches together accepting different ways, don't we? They say, yo, well, you can come through Jesus, that's fine. But we'll also accept if you've made a commitment to Buddhism. We'll also accept if you made a commitment to Confucianism, because it's all the same. We're universally one church, aren't we? No, we're not one church. Jesus Christ said, the only thing that will be accepted is my sacrifice on the cross. And God, in turn, as we'll see here in just a little bit, is saying, I'll only accept Jesus Christ. So it's a very short and it's a very narrow path that the believer has to follow. Well, he's not going to accept Buddhism. He's not going to accept Confucianism. He's not going to accept the ways of, he's not going to accept universalism. He's only going to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only way eternal life can be had. That's the only thing that God will accept. That's what Jesus Christ is telling them some 2,000 years ago, and the message is still the same today. Jesus suffered condemnation. He suffered judgment that we, that you, that I should have suffered. He suffered it for us. He did it on Calvary's cross, taking a great punishment that we should have had. He did so and completely actually being smitten of God, Isaiah 53:4. Smitten of God. That's what we should have gotten. That's what how we should have been treated. But upon our faith in what Jesus did on Calvary, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, the judgment of the believer's sins can never come up to the believer again, because Jesus Christ has already taken the judgment in our place. Once we ask for forgiveness, once we take that thing to the cross, once we securely plant our faith in him, who he is, and what he's done, that sin never comes back to you. Aren't you glad this morning that you don't have to live under condemnation? It's a doctrine of substitution and identification. Jesus Christ became my substitute, and I identify with him in faith. Consequently, I am allowed to go free. I identify with him. When God looks at me, I've identified with Christ, and God sees Jesus Christ in me. I need you to get that today. If we leave here and we don't get anything else, I need you to know that it's a doctrine of substitution and identification, because he is my substitute, and I identify with what he did on the cross. And that's as basic as it can be. I'm going to hurry this morning. I'm going to get you out of here in just a few minutes. This is what makes Christianity superior. Superior to any other religion, any other teaching, any other philosophy in the entire world. This one thing. All other things merely deal with the externals, which if anything, only treats a symptom. They might try to deal with the spiritual, but really they're working on the external of mankind. You've heard me say it before. God, the Holy Spirit, can do in our hearts and our lives and our mind in milliseconds what man can't do in a lifetime. Christ changes the heart of man and woman, which in reality, that's the seed of our problem, our sin nature that's built within us. He does it by his miracle work of redemption, what he did on the cross, which first of all sanctifies the individual. As soon as we come to him, that sanctification process is, and I'm not going to go into it this morning, we've talked about it, but it begins to make one clean. And then he finishes the work by justifying us, which is a legal work. Thereby he declares us righteous because of where our faith is at. So we have salvation, sanctification, and justification, all paid for by Jesus Christ on a cross. As we've repeatedly stated, this was all done and still is done with simple faith in Jesus Christ. in closing this morning, verses 27 through 30, it says this, that God the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing as I fear I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. He already knows what's going to happen. He's doing the will. He's doing the judging. He's going to come again. But we must come to the conclusion that no mere mortal man could have ever made such a statement or made such a sacrifice as Jesus did. The details given concerning the knowledge that he had of God, the authority delegated to him as the Son, could only come from God and can only make him the Son of God. Man at his brightest, man at his most intellectual, we think of right now, this day and age, when man has come so far, we look at the technology that we have, and we see, at least in my line of work, we see the technology moving so fast that man can't hardly keep up with it. And even though with all this intellectual knowledge that we have, with all these things that we've got on, as fast as we've got computers thinking for us now, still they cannot come up with what God came up with. We take all the power of all the computers on this earth, and they can never come and do what Jesus Christ did on this planet for mankind. At man's most brightest, his best day, he can never even remotely have made the statements that Jesus Christ made. He wouldn't even begin to understand it. We can only come to a very mediocre understanding because of what Jesus has told us. We could never understood it without his words, without his interpretation. However, when we hear the words of Jesus, we know, and we know exactly what he's saying, don't we? We know that he is the Son of God. We know exactly the price that was paid for our redemption. We understand it perfectly. We know what it all means when we take Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we use it to read this book we call the Bible. These astounding statements are made respecting eternal life and respecting the resurrection, that no man would have dared say it, nor would they have even known what to say or how to say it. The Jewish leaders never said it, and they were the theologians of their time. They didn't know what to say. But Jesus Christ comes on the scene and describes it simply, and he describes it perfectly. There is no way that the religious leaders could misunderstand exactly what he was saying because of how he said it, nor could they credit him as an imposter. The strict spiritual intelligence is so far beyond our moral comprehension that it defiles the description. Even up until this very day, we could not have come up with these claims. We see no other religion in this world that man has come up with, no other way of living, no other psychology come out with what Jesus has said and do what Jesus has done. Even the most complex subject as eternal life are reduced to amazing simplicity, which within itself is absolutely beyond the attempt, beyond the endeavor of mankind. Intellectually, we could have never come up with it. That's why Christianity is so different than anything else in this world. That's why Jesus Christ, going to a cross, paying our debt, taking our shame, paying the price for us, is so far above anything we can comprehend. And then him saying, you can have eternal life because of what I've done for you. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, with respect to those around you, there are three crystal clear facts in closing this morning that these verses tell us regarding our eternity. Number one, there is definitely life after death. Jesus is teaching that physical death is not the end of existence, that there is another existence which we cannot avoid. Number two, that everyone will be affected by it. Verse 28 says, all who are in their graves, which means all without exception. And number three, all mankind will fall into two and only two categories, the righteous and the unrighteous, based on our faith in Christ, being judged by Jesus Christ. And number four, he's coming again. Amen. He's coming to raise us up again. It says when he raises us up, that means he's coming back for his people. and that will be judged by him. And those who have their faith in Jesus Christ, all these things will be made to them, and those that are not will be judged by the law. You see, death, physical death, is not the end. We will all stand before God with judgment unto life for those who have a personal relationship with Christ, and judgment unto condemnation for those who do not. It's clear from our text who Jesus claims to be. It's clear what he came to do. It's clear what he is doing right now. And the two most important questions you will ever ask: is Jesus right about who he claims to be? And is he right? And what have I done about it? As we close this morning, I know that all of those in this congregation know who Jesus is. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be participating in this church body. You would not be coming and listening to the Word of God and the way it's being presented and preached if you didn't believe that. But Jesus is reminding us this morning of who he is and what he's done. If you're listening by CD this morning, by the internet this morning, go back to those scriptures that I told you, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that you have to confess with your mouth, that you have to believe in your heart. You have to remember that it's a heart thing, not a mind thing. It's a heart thing that changes a man and a woman. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, give your life to Christ right now. For us today, as we close this morning, it's a remembering thing of who Jesus is, what he's done, that he came to this earth as full God, that he paid the price of mankind, and that he did it all for you and for me. All he requests is that our faith stay with him. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and as you remind us of who Jesus is, as you remind us of the sacrifice that was paid, as you remind us that Jesus Christ was all God, as you remind us of the sacrifice that was paid on our behalf for our benefit, Lord Jesus, we give you praise this morning, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the faith and the peace that you've given us, eternal life, as long as our faith is in you, Lord. Keep us, Lord. Remind us on a daily basis. Help us to share, just as the Russian doctor did in the beginning of this sermon, with those around us, that you might change the heart and life of those in our sphere of influence, Lord. We never know who you're going to set on our path. We never know what you're going to do in our life. We never know the work that you have for us, Lord. But all we can do is keep our faith solely planted in you, Lord. Lord, help this congregation, help this church. Help me, Lord. Help us individually to do this on a daily basis, Lord. Lord, that might seem like overkill to some, that I'm asking it for on a daily basis, but Lord, it's so easy to fall, Lord. It's so easy to step outside of what you have for us. It's so easy to not do what you've called us to do. Lord, help us to do what you've called us to do individually and as a body, Lord. Lord, help us to keep our faith completely planted in you, Lord. Help us to do exactly what you've called us to do. Lord, it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming out today. Thank you for being with us today. It's been such an honor to worship with you and to minister with you today. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.